afternoon, I packed my wife and children and a couple other teenagers that we were taking over to the basketball game. The Youngstown into the car, and we just got on freeway number 76, headed to Youngstown out of Akron. I'd gone no more than about 10 miles down the road, cruising along at about 55 miles an hour, trying to stay out of trouble with the law. Not enough time to get there in time, so we wouldn't have to speed or anything. And I'm concentrating on the road ahead of me, making sure that I, keeping the car under control, trying to be a good driver and drive defensively and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, as I'm looking down the road, I hear this terrible, grinding noise coming from my car. And I say to myself, this can't happen to me. I drive a Datsun, and Datsun is driven, and it doesn't have problems like this, you see. And it's only about 5,000 miles on it. Where is this noise coming from? And then it dawned on me that my smallest son, in trying to come from the back seat over to where my wife was sitting in the front seat, had kicked the gear shift lever that sits in between the bucket seats and the front of the car, and he had knocked the gear shift lever from drive to neutral to reverse. And when it dawned on me what had happened, and I looked at the selection that the gear shift was on, I immediately, of course, grabbed the lever and brought it back into neutral. And I thought to myself, well, there goes $500 up in smoke. Because you can imagine the consequences of the car trying to put it from drive to reverse at 55 miles an hour. Well, fortunately, I guess they make Datsuns and probably most new cars with certain safety mechanisms where at 55 miles an hour, you just cannot put the car from drive into reverse. It just won't go. But it sure makes a lot of whining and screeching and grinding in the process if you figure out what the problem is. Now, suffice it to say, if you were driving your car and you heard that kind of grinding and screeching and growling and whining and groaning coming, you would immediately suspect that something is not right. I mean, wouldn't that be an understatement? That maybe I better pull over to the side of the road and maybe we better make a little inspection and see what's the matter with this thing, because I'm probably not going to be able to go much further down the road at this rate. Well, you can take this simple happening that occurred to me last Sunday and you can apply it to the church. Because I'm sure most of you that have sat at God's church for a period of time, let's say 5, 10, 15, 20 years, noticed over the last maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 years that there was some kind of a whining, screeching, grinding noise going on in the church that told you that something was wrong, but you couldn't put your finger immediately on what it was. Many of you expressed it to me something like this. You said, I just have a feeling that something's not right. I don't know what it is. I can't put my finger on anything, but there just seems to be an attitude that we're kind of losing our momentum. We're kind of going downhill. We seem to be watering down certain things, and we're kind of unsure of the direction that we're going. And I just get this funny feeling. If you ever have that feeling, maybe those thoughts and things like that come up over the last 4, 5, 6 years. I think many of you have. Well, I wrote the conference here that we attended just a little over a week ago. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in what I consider one of the highlights of the conference, did his best to address where that whining, squeaking, grinding noise was coming from. That definitely was a tip-off that something was the matter in God's church. Now, this is the way he termed it when he gave his address to the ministers. He termed it as a swing toward liberalism in God's church. As liberalism. What did he mean by liberalism and our approach toward it in God's church? And are we, you and I, guilty of the liberalism that he talked about in this meeting with all the ministers? And that's what I want to bring out to you in this sermon today, is one of the things that caused us many of the problems that we had in the last 4, 5, 6, 7 years leading right up to this receivership. What Mr. Armstrong had to say about it, and also I think what we might do to root it out of this church and out of our lives individually. Now let me give you the definition of liberal, religiously speaking, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave to us at the conference.
This is what he said in liberal ears. A liberal is someone who stretches God's law as far as he can, and yet still get into the kingdom. Someone who stretches God's law as far as he can, and yet still get into the kingdom. Now keep that definition in mind. Stretching God's law as far as you can, and yet get into the kingdom. Now, let me give you an example that Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave to illustrate liberalism. I'll give you a couple of them here as a matter of fact. He talked for a moment about divorce and remarriage. Now, I'm sure all of you will know, if you've been in the church for the last 5, 6, 7 years, you will know that in 1974 there was a fundamental change that took place in our outlook in the church about the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And we, up until 1974, viewed it as the fact that God found any marriage that took place anywhere in the world, regardless of whether you knew anything about God's truth or not. Now that marriage, regardless whether you were an Aborigine in Australia or somebody in Canada or Sweden or wherever, was found until death did you part, period. The only exception granted would be maybe some case of fraud or misrepresentation that happened prior to the marriage. And marriage or divorce and remarriage was almost viewed as a separate sin that could even be forgiven apparently of baptism. And if you had made a mistake prior to coming into the church, that's tough. You would have to give up your prior marriage or your present marriage if you had been married before. Well, in 1974, we were led to see that, look, God is willing to forgive and forget. And if a person has made mistakes, whatever those mistakes are, before they come into God's church, God is willing to forgive and forget, and he will take you in whatsoever state you are. If you made a mistake, if you've divorced before, then God does not expect you to break up your present marriage, and so on and so forth. All right, now, what's that understanding? Mr. Armstrong brought out this point, that divorce and remarriage in God's church is now beginning to be overrun. And he said, we gave an inch, and some people are in the process of taking a mile. In other words, he was basing it on 2 baptized members of God's church, where we had made a judgment based on God's law, primarily for the benefit of people who had made mistakes before they even came into God's church. And now we find baptized members who just are tired of living with each other or haven't been able to go and make a go of it, are now wanting to use that ruling that we made, primarily concerned with unbaptized people before they even came to the church, and they want reasons and justification to split up their marriages and they'll do what they want to do. And he used this as showing the liberal approach toward God's law, taking something that God intended as an act of mercy, and then stretching it as far as you can stretch it to get out of what you want. Now, another example that was brought up, that he looked at us ministers that were there and really, in a sense, gave us a working over about, was in regard to baptism. Now, let me mention this a bit here about baptism, because I tried to listen to everything he had to say, and I thought it was an interesting point he made. He said in regard to baptism that in the past years, he said, we should not have been so quick to baptize people. Because he said a person should not be baptized until 2 things are done. Number one, until they basically know the basic truths of God's church and what they're getting into so that they can primarily count the cost. And secondarily, until they have a pliable attitude and are willing to be corrected by the Word of God. And he said in the past, we have baptized too many people who either, number one, didn't know what they were getting into, or number two, even if they knew what they were getting into, their attitude was not one of repentance, one of being pliable. And they were only going to do just the barest minimum of what they had to do. And any loophole they could find, they tried to, get out of any obedience to God, unless it was absolutely pointed out to them and there was no way they could squirm out from underneath it. And he said, when you have an attitude like that, you don't show real repentance. If your attitude of only is going as far as I have to go, and no further, he said, you are not keeping the spirit of God's law, you're merely playing games with God. So he instructed all of us as ministers to make sure when we baptize someone that they do know the basics of God's law, what they are getting into, and that their attitude is one of being Bible, one of being saying yes, Lord, to God's word. And when they see something in God's word, they are going to wholeheartedly follow it and not drag their feet. Now, maybe some of us that have been baptized, and I include myself into that, need to rethink our attitude and ask ourselves, are we guilty of liberalism? Do we drag our feet and only do what can absolutely be pointed out in the letter of the law? Or do we try to take God's law in the spirit of the law and maybe even go a little bit further just to make sure we're doing it properly? Some points to think about, some points to ponder. Now, I'd like you to turn your Bible back to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, there's only one chapter here in this little book. It doesn't take up much space in the Bible. Mr. Armstrong turned to a scripture in the book of Jude about some individuals who were, I guess in Jude's time, trying to corrupt God's church, trying to worm their way in and do all kinds of wrong things. And he says about it in verse 11 of the book of Jude, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now, I'd like to focus your attention in that verse to the middle part of it, where it says these individuals, who weren't pleased in God's sight, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. Do you know who Balaam was? How many of you, just for a show of hands, know who Balaam is? Raise your hands. Okay, how many of you don't know who Balaam is? Okay, a few of you don't, most of you seem to. Do you know what the heir of Balaam was? What was Balaam's heir that's being pointed out here in the book of Jude? And what does it have to do with liberalism? Well, there's a very definite connection to Balaam's attitude and this liberal approach that Mr. Herbert Armstrong talked about in the conference. I'd like you to turn your Bible back to Numbers, the 22nd chapter. Now we're going to examine a little bit about the life of this man by the name of Balaam, see what his error was, and see if in God's church we're not guilty of making the same mistake Balaam made. Because on the surface, Balaam appeared to be a righteous man. But apparently, God did not appreciate his attitude and his way of life. And we're going to find out what character in Balaam's, you might say, personality, God took objection to. Notice here in Numbers 22, let's get a little of the background. It's kind of, I think you can see some humorous things about old Balaam here. We'll try to point out a couple along the way. But here in Numbers 22, it talks about the children of Israel, verse 1, went forward and pitched their tents in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And there was a man there, Balak, the son of Zippor, who saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And this Moabite was very afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. In other words, they felt that the Israelites were going to come and take them over. And they were outnumbered, and this king was really worried about what was going to happen to the Moabites. So what did he do? Well, verse 4. Moab said unto the elders of Gideon, "Now shall this company of Israel come and lick us up like the dust all around as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And so he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, the tempter, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, and called him, saying, "Behold, there are the people coming out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against us. You come up now, I'm entreating you, and curse this people, for they're too mighty for me. And maybe we'll be able to prevail that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. Because I want that he whom is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, apparently, this Balaam was kind of a local religious leader in that area, and apparently had a certain amount of power to do certain things, and maybe he was even in league with some of the demons of the area. And he had a reputation of being a man. If he pronounced a curse, the curse would come to pass. And apparently, if he made a blessing, the blessing would come to pass. And there are fortune tellers and other people that we have in our society today who are in league with other spirits, and they can even bring certain things to pass. So this was the kind of an individual that Balaam was. And this apparently Moabite king was very superstitious, and he wanted to hire this Balaam to come over and curse the Israelites so that Moab could prevail against them. All right, well, let's go down a little bit further here. Let's go to verse 7. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hands. And they came unto Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balaam. Now, obviously, what they were trying to do is they were going to buy him off. They were going to bring a lot of gold and a lot of silver and a lot of presents over to Balaam, and they were going to say, now, look, we will pay you these rewards if you come over and do your work against the children of Israel. We're going to buy these favors from him. Well, he said unto them, you lodge here tonight, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now, apparently this Balaam, among other gods, recognized the God of Israel. And he knew there was a very strong God that operated behind these children of Israel. And I guess he had enough smarts to know that he had to go and inquire of this God to see whether or not this God was going to allow him to bring this curse on Israel. Okay, get a little bit of background here in the situation. So he was at least superstitious enough to know that he was dealing with a powerful force here. All right, verse 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with you? So God saw everything that was going on, and he actually talked to Balaam. And Balaam said unto God, well, this is Balak, the son of Zippor, who's king of Moab. He has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people coming out of Egypt which covers the face of the earth. Come now and curse me then. Preadventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Now what did God then tell Balaam to do? God said unto Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Right now, so far, so good. You would say, well, maybe Balaam wasn't a Christian. Maybe he wasn't a God-fearing individual, but at least he sought God's advice. God told him what he wanted him to do, and Balaam seemed to go along with what God wanted him to do. So where was Balaam's mistake? See, go on to verse 13, we'll see that Balaam appeared to be very righteous, because it says Balaam rose up in the morning, and he said unto the princes of Balaam, you go into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. So he told these representatives that had come with all their money, he said, look, you're going to have to go back to Balaam and tell him, I can't put a curse on these people because the God of Israel says you can't do it. Okay, where is Balaam's mistake? Where is his heir? Keep in mind, just want to give you the background here, because we're going to come to something that I think, when we look at it, it's going to apply to a lot of us sitting here today. In fact, as I'm sure all of us at one time or another. All right, go down to verse 14. It says, the princes of Moab rose up, and they went to Balaam, and said, Balaam refuses to come. So then, verse 15, this king Balaam sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than the ones before. So he said, well, maybe Balaam wasn't impressed with the emissaries I sent before, so I will send my right-hand men this time. And they can take more gold, and more silver, and more precious things to buy this Balaam off. And maybe I just didn't need his price yet. I mean, you all see this in society today. You make an offer to one person, ah, no, I'm sorry, I can't have them do that. God wouldn't even consider it. Right? He closed the deal immediately. He just said, no, under those circumstances, I won't hear it. So you go back and you get together and we'll make him a better offer. You come back and make a better offer. Now notice Balaam's attitude when they came back. And I think we're going to start to get a little insight into this problem. Verse 16. They came to Balaam and said unto him, thus says Balaam, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming unto me, for I will promote you unto very great honor, and I will do whatever you say unto me. Come therefore, I pray you, and curse me this people. Well, now Balaam answered, and he said unto the servants of Balaam, if Balaam will give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now you start to get an insight into Balaam's attitude, because we go to verse 19. Now therefore I beseech you, you guys just wait here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now look, God had already made his will very clear. He said to Balaam, you don't go. Those people are blessed. You are not to curse them under any circumstances. That is my word. So Balaam at first seemed to be satisfied with that. But then when the emissaries came back with war clothes, war silver, war arms, war prestige, Balaam said, well, if they can nice to stay overnight, just watch here for a night. And I'll go back to God and we'll see if we can make out some kind of deal here. And maybe there's some little crack that I missed. Maybe there's a loophole somewhere in this thing. Maybe as we look at the gold and the silver and the honor and the prestige, maybe I can twist God's arm a little bit. Maybe I can find a little loophole here or there. And maybe I can get permission just to pronounce maybe a little bit of curse. So you guys hang around. Now you think about that, as we're going to go along and we'll study more about his attitude. We're going to see that God saw Balaam's attitude for what it was, and God was going to give Balaam some rope to hang himself. Notice verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, you rise up and you go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto you, you shall do it. And so Balaam rose up in the morning, and he saddled up the ass, and he went with the princes of Moab. So God didn't tell him, you can't go the second time. He said, okay, if they come, you go with them. But don't tell them anything unless I tell you. Okay, now it almost seems that God is not that angry. But I want you to notice verse 22. God's anger was kindled because he went. Why was God mad? Didn't God just give him permission to go? I mean, he said that he could go with the men. But he said, just don't tell them anything until I give you permission, what you can tell them. So why was God so mad now in verse 22 when apparently he had just given them permission in verse 21 to go with the individual? You know, I had long puzzled over that, on what was the bone that God had to pick with Balaam. But Mr. Herbert Armstrong made it very plain. He said, Balaam's attitude was one of liberalism. Balaam wanted to stretch God's law as far as he could stretch it, to find a crack, a loophole, because secretly he wanted to do what was wrong, but he knew because of God he could only go so far. And he said, many of us in God's church are no different. Secretly, we want the wages of unrighteousness. We want what the world has to offer. We want the things that we could get if it just wasn't for God's law standing in the way. And we know we can't break God's law, but we are going to look for every loophole, every crack, every conception, every little thing that we can find so we can stretch it as far as we can, still keeping one foot in the kingdom, and yet being able to partake of all of everything else that we can possibly get. And he pointed out that this was Balaam's primary mistake. He had been emphatically told by God already, don't do it. And yet he was determined to find a crack, a loophole, to get it to be worked, try to find an exception, get a dispensation, do anything he could to get permission from God so he could be right with God and yet have all the gold and all the silver and all the honor and all the prestige and get that too. Well, let's move down a little bit further. We want to see how God dealt with this man. God's anger was kindled because he went. And, you know, he was trying to finagle an exception here, and he just wouldn't take God's word. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now, we're going to read a very peculiar account of what happened to Balaam. And a couple of things I want to point out as we go along here that might give you an insight into some things that were happening in this day and age that Balaam was living in. Now it says he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Then I saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And so the animal turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam got mad and beat him up because he wouldn't stay on the path. But of course, he didn't know that the angel was able to, ass was able to see the angel, and he wasn't. Now the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyard, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. So when the animal saw the angel of the Lord again, she thrust herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. So he got off with fear up here. Come animal, won't do what I say. Crushes my foot against the wall. I'll show this animal who's the boss. So part, verse 25 again, you put first, and verse 26, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and then Balaam was really mad. And he got off the animal, he got his staff and his cane, and boy, he was going to work this animal over good. And then it says, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto you that you have beaten me up these 3 times? I'm going to ask you a question. Let's consider your own, all right? You have a Doberman picture. Because most of us don't have donkeys to ride around on for our local transportation. And let's say the dumb dog won't mind. And so maybe just to show it who's the boss and get this dumb dog and learn a little discipline, you work it over a little bit, beat on it, and so on and so forth. And after you've worked it over good and proper a few times, the dog opens up his mouth and says, why in the world do you keep beating on me? What would your reaction be? What would our reaction be? Because we are not used to animals talking backwards, are we? I mean, you would probably sit there dumbfounded and ask yourself, I didn't hear that. Where's the word? Who's hiding behind the tree around the corner of the house was trying to talk for his dog? And then if the dog spoke up again, what would you then do? Well, probably one or two things would come to your mind. You'd say, somebody better see this. Hide this dog, get it out of here before somebody hauls me off to the booby hatch. Or else, but secondarily, you'd say, you know what? Like, how much money would it cost me a dog? Or maybe you think the dog had demons. You better call the minister to remove the demons out of your dog or something. I don't know what our reaction would be. But talking dogs would not be commonplace, would they? All right, let's see what Balaam's reaction was. This to me is unusual. Verse 29, without batting an eye, Balaam said unto the ass, because you have mocked me, and I would that there were a sword in my hand and I'd kill you right now. Now, I don't know. I suppose we can say one of two things. Either Balaam was so shook up, he didn't think long enough to say that, why is this animal talking to me? And I really don't think that's what happened. I get the impression that maybe through the powers of demonic spirits and other things, that talking animals were not all that uncommon. Because Balaam did not bat an eye. He just carried on a conversation with a dumb dog. Because you go on here a little bit further, in verse 30, the ass said to Balaam, look, have I been your faithful beast of burden here, upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours unto this day? And was I ever wont to do any of these things to you in the past? Did I ever buck you off or crush your foot or fall down underneath you and cause you all these problems? I mean, Balaam, didn't it cross your mind that maybe I knew something that you didn't, and that's why I was doing all these strange things to you? Balaam had to shake his head and said, well, I agree, you've never done these things to me before. This is very strange behavior on your part. You know, maybe you've got a point. Maybe there's a reason that all these things have happened to me. And, you've been acting this way. Then verse 31. The Lord opened up the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and bowed down his face, and he fell flat on his face. That was Balaam's reaction when he saw his angel. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you beat up your animal here these 3 times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, because your way is perverse before me. Now again, it shows God's attitude toward Balaam. Well, let's bow up just a little bit more here in a moment. And the ass saw me and turned from me these 3 times. And unless she had turned from me, surely now I would have slain you and saved her alive. Because the angel had been sent by God to kill Balaam. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I didn't know that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeased you, I will get me back again. In other words, I'll go back to where I came. Now what was Balaam's sin? What had he done wrong? Because he beat up his animal? That's not the sin that God did. The sin that Balaam had was, is he knew what God's will was,
determined he was going to find a way to get what he wanted anyway. Now, how many of us are in the same boat? And I'm sure all of us, time to time, are guilty of this attitude. Look, we are familiar with God's word of life. Our minds have been open to it. We know what the Ten Commandments say. We know what's in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and the New Testament. Many of you have sat in church just like I have for 15 or 20 years, and you have heard it until it's coming out your ears. And we know what the will of God is. And yet, haven't you found yourself many times in positions where you knew what God's law said, but you said, oh, if I could only just get it just this one time. You know, if just this one time I could get away with working on the Sabbath. Or if just this one time, no overtime. Or just this one time, if I could tell a little lie and get myself out of this tight spot. And all the time, it's just this one time, if I could only do this, and yet still be right with God. And we're like Nathan. We know what God's will is. He stated it to us. He has told us what it is. And yet, if God will give us an unbroken, if maybe we can find some minister to agree with us, or counsel with two or three other of our friends, and maybe they say, well, you know, maybe it wouldn't be wrong in this circumstance for you to do this or that. Then we're all too happy to try to stretch it as far as we can get. And that's the very attitude of liberalism that Mr. Herbert Armstrong pointed out that was the problem with this church. Is that more and more and more, instead of being content to read God's word for what it says and do it in a right spirit and attitude, our people, and unfortunately our ministers even in high places, kept stretching it and stretching it and stretching it further and further and further. To give a person all the latitude they could possibly have, for paying all the world's benefits that you could get, and got to straddle two fences, have both cakes and eat them too. Get everything the world has and be just like everybody else in society, and yet with your other foot in the kingdom of God, hopefully God will let you into his kingdom. Now, brethren, you can't straddle both dishes. It is an impossibility to please both God and man. I think we all ought to know that fact. But let's just rehearse it back in 1 John chapter 2 again. 1 John chapter 2. This was another point that he really brought out to all ministers. He really admonished us to quit compromising with God's word. Preach it like it is, and let the chips fall where they will. Because he says here in 1 John 2, in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by love the world? Because, you know, Christ loved everybody in the world. So there's nothing wrong with loving individuals in the world who might know about humanity. But notice what he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, in other words, getting into all the desires that come up, whether they be sexual or money or whatever the case may be. The lust of the eyes, in other words, the greed and all the other things that go on, the desires to get more and more and more and always have more and more. The pride of life, in other words, for honor and position and respect and everybody, you know, looks up to you and applauds you and all that kind of thing. That is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide before heaven. So you see, God is not saying hate all mankind. We know better than that. He says love the people that are in the world. Realize that they are every much a potential to be God's children as we are. But those things that are wrong in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that go against God's word, God says don't get involved with that. And yet more and more and more over the past 5, 6, 7, 8 years, the church has drifted toward that direction. This was the thing that Mr. Herbert Armstrong was bringing out that was going to stop. Now you know there are things in the world that are fun to do, that if you can put them in the context of God's law, they can be a good thing. Now let me give you an example of how the church has tried to do that with our own teenagers here in God's church. Just give you an example. There is, of course, nothing wrong with playing the game of basketball. Nothing wrong at all. Nice game, provides good exercise, good for your system. You can rah-rah-rah a little bit, get a little thrill out of the competition, and so on and so forth. But if you're going to play it on the Sabbath, if you're going to have cutthroat competition, if you're going to hate the other team while you do it, and so on and so on and so on, then you're getting involved in the
sight of the world, blessed the eyes, etc., etc., etc. But if you can take basketball, if you can make it a competition that's done under rules of good sportsmanship, if you play it on a day that God would approve of, then you can take something that's good and make it better. And there's no reason why teenagers in this church should be able to play basketball, run track, volleyball, have town competitions, go to snow parties and everything else. We are not against fun. But just do it within the context of God's rules. Now, unfortunately, like basketball and other things, we have a long way to go. And we're trying to make progress. It's not that our sportsmanship is always the best. It's not that our attitudes toward it are always the best, but we're trying. Just as with any other thing we try to do in God's church. And we can't have perfection in one day. We recognize that. But we are trying to improve and trying to do things the way God would want it done. But my point is, do it according to God's way. Don't try to do it exactly the way the world does it. And expect God to put his stamp of approval on it. Whether you're talking about basketball, or whether you're talking about your marriage, or whether you're talking about the way you spend your money, or whatever the case may be. Because he wants it done his way. And you can have fun and enjoy life and still do it God's way. It is possible. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Make one more mention here about Balaam. Because it's another scripture in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. It talks here about, again, other wrong individuals in Peter's time, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, what he was called upon to do, to curse Israel, would have been unrighteous. He didn't do that. But he still wanted the wages of that unrighteousness. That was his problem. He desired that money. He coveted that position. He wanted that pride. He wanted that prestige. And even though he had enough fear of God not to do it, he still desired it and wanted it and ached for it and yearned for it. Now, you know, it's so many examples you could pull in this world, many things that go on. You know, you could take somebody who likes the wages of unrighteousness. Maybe they like the extra money that would come if they cheated on their income tax. You know, they like the extra money if they, didn't report certain things on their income tax. They would like this and they would like that. They would like the wages of unrighteousness. But maybe because they've got enough fear of God, they just can't quite bring themselves to do that. But the inherent attitude is still wrong. If you can't get it a way that is pleasing in God's sight, and God says, quit desiring. So it goes back to the sermon I gave on covenant. There's two ways to get something. Either somebody gives it to you as a gift, or you earn it by your own hard labor. If you can't get it by those two ways, then quit desiring. And that's the mistake that Balaam had. He couldn't get it the right way, but he also desperately yearned for it anyway. And that says, verse 16, he was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice, the bad, the madness of the prophet. And I guess he was so overcome by his greed that, that's the way God turned. Now go back to the book of Job. Back to the book of Job. Let's point something out in the book of Job that maybe you hadn't noticed before about the attitude of Satan the devil. When he came to tempt Job and to put all the trials and afflictions upon him, this is a point that I had not really thought about in this context about Satan. Well, you're going to see that Satan was the world's first liberal. Go as far as he could go and to run God right up to the brink, right up to the edge of the cliff. And you'll see that this was Satan's attitude. Now, even in the first chapter of Job, you'll know that the story that the sons of men or sons of God, verse 6, came before the Lord to present himself, and Satan was among them. And God mentioned to Satan about this righteous man Job and how good he was and didn't do anything wrong. And then in verse 12, God had allowed Satan to do certain things. And in verse 12 it says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself don't put your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now God knew when he dealt with Satan, he had to draw out the perimeters exactly. He had to tell Satan, you can go this far and no more.
Because he knew if he didn't, Satan would run wild about it. So he said, Satan, this is the matter of the law. Go this far, no more. That's it. I won't let you go an inch further. Because of the attitude that the devil had of pushing it further and further and further and further. Now go down a little bit in the chapter, to verse 6. This will be in chapter 2. And he had already taken away everything Job had had. In verse 6 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but Satan's lying. So he said, okay, Satan, you've taken away his possessions, his children, and everything he's got. I'll let you go a little further. The next thing you can do is you can do anything you want to Job, but you can't kill him. Now, I imagine Satan had a field day at that. I hope, you know, Job, or if I ever find myself in the position of Job, where God allows Satan to do anything he wants with me, but kill him. How would you like to be in that position? I don't think I would like to have that sentence pronounced on my head. But God allowed it. There, of course, was a great reason for facing another sermon we can get into. But the point I want to make here with these two verses is that Satan had the attitude of pushing it as far as he could go. And until God told him where he had to stop and no further, he did not or would not stop. And you know, I think many times we have that same attitude that Satan broadcasts to all of us. We want to run God's law as far as we can run it, and until we're absolutely told, no more, this is it, you've gone as far as you can go, we aren't willing to stop. Now, does that show the spirit of the law or the letter of the law? Because we've been called at this end time to live by not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Now, the letter of the law would require showing somebody the exact boundary he can live by and no more. The spirit of the law would say, I don't have to draw a boundary because this person knows the intent of my law and will live by it without any boundary. Can we say that about ourselves? Can we say that as a church? That we know what God's got in mind and we will live by it even if we didn't have an exact boundary to live by. Now let's take a couple of new things to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make here. In the area of marriage, all of us, by looking at God's law, know what God wants. God wants a happy marriage. Some of the workings and all those kind of things, or did it have lasting meaning too? So we look a little further. And we find that, lo and behold, before Moses ever came on the scene, there were clean and unclean meats all the way back in the time of Noah. And then we find later on in the book of Isaiah, where God is prophesying about the millennium, he is talking about now no unclean things to be sacrificed on his own. Well, then we begin to see, all right, now, what is the mind of God? Was it just for Moses? No, we can see God's mind was against those animals in Genesis. We can see God's mind was against those things in the millennium. We can see God's mind was against that in the time of Moses. So therefore, what conclusion should we reach for us right now? What would be a logical conclusion? If God didn't want it in Genesis, and God didn't want it in Moses' time, and God doesn't want it in the millennium, what do you want it for me now? Since God, we know, is consistent, he doesn't change. Well, the spirit of the law would scream, don't do it now either. Wouldn't you come to that conclusion? Yet the letter of the law would say, now wait a minute, from Jesus to the millennium, I don't find anything in the New Testament that says, thou shalt not do it now. So therefore, I have found a loophole, and I am not going to do it. And I'm going to go out and eat all the pork and the shrimp and the lobster I want, because God didn't tell me, but right now, in this 2,000-year period, thou shalt not do it. So therefore, I'm not going to worry about it. It's just one example. Now let's turn to a scripture back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I want to point out something that maybe again you hadn't thought about. But I want to make a point out here at the conference and think about it. And I was just glad I'm going to the conference. I learned a lot there. Here in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, a very familiar scripture about God's church. But maybe we have never looked at it in this way, but I'm going to point out to you. It says in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow
citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you, he says of the church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what did it say formed the foundation of this church? Christ only? Christ and the apostles only? Or is there another group thrown in there to form the foundation of this church? No, you see, we have Christ, the Gospels, the apostles, the rest of the New Testament, and another group of individuals known as who? The prophets. In other words, we are looking to see in the Old Testament what did the prophets say. And you will find that God, like and even Abraham and Moses and other individuals who wrote five first five books of the law and so on, they were called prophets as well. And the prophets is merely reference to the whole Old Testament because God likened all those individuals to prophets. But now we have quoted the scriptures back in the book of Malachi that I have not turned to. For Malachi told the children of Israel, and Malachi, remember, was a prophet, that you are a thief if you take God's tithe money and use it for your own purpose. And we have said that not to tithe and give God his due is stealing. And yet we have been accused of people who have left us by saying, you see, you're that old letter of the law. You took that out of Malachi. You don't see where Christ or anybody in the New Testament calls you a thief for not paying your tithes. So you got to forget about what Malachi said. Now, if you look at the spirit of the law, and God says that this church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone, what do you think the mind of God would be? Are you a thief if you steal God's tithe, or aren't you? What did the prophet say? The prophet said, you're a thief. Now, what then would be our opinion today trying to find the mind of God if he says our church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? Does he have to restate it again? You see, does Christ have to say everything, and then the apostles say everything, and the prophets say everything, and unless we can see all three of them saying the same thing, then it won't do. Well, why bother with the Old Testament? If that's what you're going to do, you may as well just read the new, because you would have to say everything that the old said. You wouldn't need both. But when you put them all together, you can see what the mind of God is. Well, let me talk a little further on this and give you a rather humorous example that Mr. Herbert Armstrong told about himself. And trying to keep the letter of the law. And he had to confess he didn't really see the spirit of what God was giving him. This was when he was about 25 or 6. He was in the advertising profession. He was married at that time, and he had a habit of smoking. Now, his habit of smoking consisted of 3 cigarettes a day, or if he smoked a cigar, he didn't smoke a cigarette. That shows what kind of habit he had, not much of smoking then. But nonetheless, he was being called by God, and he was looking into the Bible, and he was trying to determine in his mind, is it wrong to smoke? Was it wrong to smoke? Well, now, he couldn't find anything in the Bible that said, in so many words, don't smoke. So he was trying to use the mind of God, he was trying to look at the spirit of the law, and he was trying to determine if it would be wrong to smoke. And he said to himself, now, you know, God does say we ought to have consideration for our neighbor, love our neighbor as ourselves. And I suppose it's not much consideration for my neighbor when I smoke and I stick up my clothes and I have foul smelling breath and then other people have to put up with this. And then he said, well, you know, I do harm to my body, although there wasn't that much in 1927 about lung cancer and all the rest, and I don't think they knew that much about smoking being harmful to the body then. But he said, after all, it's my body, I'm not doing anything to anybody else with it, so maybe there's no problem with that. And his main argument against smoking that he couldn't, you know, quite clear up in his mind, was about the fact that it would be an obnoxious thing to other people around him who didn't smoke. So he said he was going to do a little experiment. And he went to the hotel room. And he wanted to know if he could come up with a way that he could smoke, and yet nobody else would know that he smoked. So this was the experiment that he did. Now you're going to laugh when I say this, and I didn't. First, my side. I don't think he's ever repeated this account of the autobiography or anybody else, but it was okay. He rented this hotel, bought himself a pack of cigarettes,
he did was he took all his clothes off, stacked them on the bed. Then he locked himself in the bathroom, sat down on the toilet stool, and smoked a cigarette. Okay? Then he got in the shower, took a complete shower, washed his hair real good, washed his body real good, brushed his teeth and everything else. Went back out into the room, put his clothes back on, and went home. He was going to see if his wife knew when he smoked. And sure enough, his wife knew when he smoked. But it shows you the extremes he was trying to go to find a way that he could keep his habit and yet not be offensive to anybody else. Because he wanted to live by the spirit of the law. He didn't want to be an offense to anybody else. He wanted to have his cigarette, but he didn't want to be offensive to his wife because he knew that she didn't like him. So he thought if he could come up with a way, then maybe he could have his cigarettes and please his wife too. But finally he said, he looked at the folly of the whole thing. I guess it's a little expensive to rent motel rooms and, you know, take a shower after you smoke everyone and brush your teeth. Even then it didn't do any good because he knew anyway. So he said he just flushed the rest of the pack down his toilet and never touched the one after that. But I think the beauty illustrated his point of how far someone would try to go to keep the spirit of the law, not be offensive to somebody else. And that's, you know, the way he tried to get around the problem. Finally, he saw this is ridiculous. God doesn't want me to do this. It violates, you know, the very thing that I'm trying to accomplish here. And he just gave it up and quit. Well, brethren, look at your own life. What is your attitude toward God's way? And you clearly know it from life. Is it one like Balaam, where yes, you'll keep the letter of the law, but down deep, you're always looking for a crack? Some way to get around, some way to get a dispensation, some way to find some hidden way that you can do what you want to do and still keep one foot in the kingdom as well. Do you, as David said, and this will be the final scripture, let's go back to Psalm 119. Do you have this kind of attitude about God's law with the prophet David, servant of God, and he portrayed? Notice Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. David said this about God's way of life. He said, "Oh, how well I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." God, or David said of God's commandments, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. And I have not departed from your judgment, for you have taught me. How sweet," he said, "are your words to my face, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore," he said, "I hate every false way." Now remember, God said of David that he was a man after his own heart. He was a man who pleased God. And even though he made some very heinous mistakes that he had to repent of, down deep in the depth of his being, he pleased God because he looked at the way of God, he looked at the law of God, and he didn't just want to keep the letter of it. No, he meditated about it, he thought about it, he analyzed it, he considered it to find out more about the mind of God so he could even do a better job in keeping God's way. And David was not the kind of an individual who walked along the edge of the precipice, you know, just barely able to keep his footing from tumbling over the side into the, you know, the ravine. No, he got away from the precipice. He kept the spirit of the law, and he wasn't always looking for a loophole in the letter of the law. Well, let's think about the attitude of Balaam. Let's think about the spirit of liberalism in God's church. Because I can guarantee you from the conference that Mr. Herbert Armstrong is taking every measure he can to get us away from the edge of the cliff. And he's no longer going to take the attitude that was the best in God's church and try to find every loophole you can find in God's law. No, instead, he's going to live by the spirit of the law and certainly encourage each and every one of us to do the same. The brethren, avoid the error of faith and don't be a spiritual good.